and we will read 1 Peter chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in the Scriptures, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example, so that you might follow his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Here ends the reading of God's holy and precious word. Where is your temple? You Christians are atheists. You are not a legitimate religion. Now, these were some of the outcries that the first century church faced from her persecutors. One of the reasons why the church was persecuted was, in the eyes of the ancients, Christianity did not present itself as a legitimate religion. Where is your temple? We don't have one. Where are your sacrifices? We don't need sacrifices. We don't do that. Where are your priests? We don't need priests. So you can see how the change in the way that biblical religion appeared would have been confusing to people within the ancient world. Now, Christianity was seen as a sect of Judaism, but it appeared to be so different from Judaism. So it was looked on with suspicion, and through some earthly reasons such as fear and ignorance, the church was finding herself persecuted. So we have a persecuted church, and then Peter comes along and he attempts to answer some of these concerns that the people have. Why should I continue on in this religion, Peter? And Peter answers these questions. He answers these concerns. Really, Peter, where is the temple? Where is the sacrifice, Peter? Now in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, Peter answers some of these objections to Christianity. And as he begins answering these objections to Christianity, he gives us insight into what we have been doing here the past several weeks. He gives us insight into the church that Jesus Christ is building. So here today, Peter is teaching us that the church that is being built is seen as a spiritual house. A spiritual house. So we will be looking into 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, and we will look at this idea of a spiritual house under two headings. We will first look at the temple, and then we will look at the priesthood. So these two aspects, the temple and the priesthood, they make up this spiritual house that is a part of the church that Christ is building. Now our first heading this morning will be the temple. The temple. So the scoffers, they ask the early Christians, "Where is your temple?" And here Peter answers with this, "You are being built up as a spiritual house." You see that? You see that in verse 5. The term spiritual house, the imagery that is being used in the Greek is a house that is made by the Spirit. Peter is saying, right here is the temple of our religion. It is all of you. It is me, and it is all of you who profess the true religion in every part of the world. We are the temple. We are the spiritual house. But he tells us more than just that we are a spiritual house. He reminds us that Jesus Christ is the one that is building the church. Now you guys have heard that before, right? You've heard that Jesus is building the church. I think it's maybe been said from this pulpit 100 times. But Jesus is building the church. And Peter says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up. You are being built up. Now this phrase, being built up, in grammar speak, is the present passive indicative. Now all of you grammarians out there, you already knew that. But for the rest of us, what that means is that that action is being done to us. We are not doing that action. That action is being done to us. Christ is building. And this should serve as encouragement to us. It should encourage us in our evangelism. It should encourage us in all of our outreach, in all of the ministries that come from this church. And it should encourage me in my preaching as well. Because we are not building. Christ is building, and because of where it stands in the grammar, we are being built up. So we see that there is this temple, there's this spiritual house, and this temple is being built up. But there are questions. How is it being built? What are the materials that are used to build this temple? Who is the craftsman? Is it good construction? Or is it just supposed to have a nice facade? And we see the answer to some of these questions in this term, living stones. Living stones. This means that the stones out of which this house is being built is made out of living or breathing stones. Now, we can't really imagine this very well. It's a metaphor that falls apart easily. Stones are not living. Stones are immaterial, or they're material, but they're not living material. And here Peter says that this house is being built out of stones that are living. So we understand Peter's using a metaphor. People are seen as the stones. People are seen as the building material of the spiritual house. But Peter wants to stress something by saying living. He's stressing that these stones are not dead. These stones are not lifeless stones. These are not hardened and cold stones, but they're living stones. The image is that these stones have participated in a redemptive work to transform them. This is our heart. Peter sees humanity as cold and hard and lifeless and as a stone. And we know that imagery comes from Jeremiah, doesn't it? And then Peter comes and he says that the Spirit transforms us. The Spirit takes something that is lifeless and he breathes life into it, and we are transformed into these living stones. Now we see in the text that there are a couple of different types of living stones that are mentioned. The first one we see is the cornerstone. The cornerstone. Now, being from the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, I immediately think of a keystone, or that's that last place of rock that is placed in an archway that is used to hold the structure together. But that's not what Peter is saying here. He's not describing the last rock that gets put into a building, but he's describing the first. This living stone is the cornerstone. Now, when a cornerstone was decided upon by ancient builders, the builders would look for the straightest and the most perfect stone available for building. The builders would have been very cautious in seeing that the stone was completely level and that all of the angles were straight on this stone and all of the sides are straight, so that when that stone was put into place, it would be placed just perfectly so that the building could be built around that stone. A perfectly laid cornerstone would assure that they would have a straight building, a building that would stand. And Peter, he says that there's this obvious cornerstone in this field. And the builders, they're coming and they're searching for that cornerstone because they have this building project that they're really concerned about, and they reject this cornerstone. They reject it. But they not only reject it. Peter goes on in verse 7, we see that he gives some further commentary. He says that they're actually looking for a cornerstone and they trip on one. They stumble over a cornerstone. They trip on it. And because they trip on it, they're offended. They're offended by this stone. And then they despise it. They despise this stone. So in showing us this cornerstone, Peter is setting up this picture in a very interesting way. The builders, they want to build, right? So they're going through the field and there's this perfect cornerstone. They trip over it, they fall, and it offends them. And because of it, they reject it. We don't want that one. It has caused us to stumble. We will look for a cornerstone somewhere else. And this cornerstone is Christ. Peter tells us that this cornerstone is Christ. This is what Peter is saying to us. The cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the world is looking for something because everybody's building and they stumble and they fall over this cornerstone. because they disobey the word, is what Peter tells us. The world rejects Christ because they disobey the word. But God thinks differently of this cornerstone. God thinks differently of this first living stone than the world thinks. Look at verse 4 again. Peter says that in the sight of God, this cornerstone is chosen. And this cornerstone is precious. The word chosen in some translations is elect. But Peter is not stressing that doctrine of election, which we hold dear. But Peter is saying that this is the one that God wants. God has picked this one to be the cornerstone of the spiritual house. And why? Because he is precious. Now the word precious in Greek means that this stone is held in high honor. It is distinguished. It is a valuable cornerstone. It is something that is to be prized. Now this past week I was reading the news online, which is what my generation does, and I read an article about a $400 million emerald that the Los Angeles police recovered. There's a photo of this stone online, and to me it looked like a 100-pound pile of dirt, but to the trained eye, it was something of extreme value. $400 million worth of emerald. It was something that was so valuable that many people would do many things, even unlawful things, to get their hands on this giant emerald. It was so precious that as the police recovered it, there were 5 different people across the nation that were staking their claims and saying that it belonged to them. It was precious. And Jesus Christ is prized. Jesus Christ is the precious cornerstone that God has chosen to be the building foundation to this temple, to the spiritual house that we are looking at today. Now Peter then goes on to tell us that this cornerstone has been laid in Zion. Now Zion was the holy mountain of God, and it was the place in the Old Testament where Solomon built the temple. You remember that, don't you? David comes along and he makes Zion the place where the ark was brought. And then over time, Solomon built the first temple on Zion. It was considered to be a holy place. A place of God's dwelling. A place where the covenant people would come to meet with God. One old Psalter sings, Zion founded on the mountain. God thy maker loves thee well. He has chosen thee most precious. He delights in thee to dwell. We see that it was a special place. Zion was a special place where God met with his people. And now here in the new covenant, we see that precious Zion is this temple of the living God. It is this spiritual house in which God is pleased to dwell, and he's rebuilding this temple, isn't he? He's rebuilding it with new stones, with living stones, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone that was laid, and it was laid perfectly. But Peter tells us about other living stones in this text, doesn't he? He tells us more than just that Jesus is a living stone as the church is being built around him. He says in the beginning of verse 5, you yourselves are living stones. Here Peter connects the church of Christ with the cornerstone. Now I think it's interesting that how all of the texts that we have been studying together over the past few weeks show that the church that Christ is building is built on this foundation that we call union with Christ. It's an application that has come up time and time again. The church is only able to be called something because of this union with Jesus Christ. So without that connection to the rock, there would be no church being built. Without the cross, there would be no discipleship. Without the shepherd, there would be no sheep. Without the vine, there would be no branches. Without the bridegroom, there would be no bride. And without the head, there would be no body. And now we see it again. Without this living cornerstone, there would be no living stones with which to build. There would be no spiritual house, and there would be no temple of God. So union with Christ, it's one of the most important doctrines that the church has to offer to a dying world. It's our sins in exchange for Christ's righteousness. It's our guilt in exchange for Christ's holiness. Our enmity in exchange for Christ's acceptance. Union with Christ. And here we see it again in our text, don't we? We are living stones only because of our connection with Jesus Christ, who is this cornerstone. Now, by calling us living stones, Peter is using something that theologians call typology. You know that term? Typology. In the Old Testament, we often find things that we call types. Now, these are biblical references that have some real historical meaning of their own, but they're used to illustrate some New Testament truth, which we call the antitype. The antitype. So, example, we have Moses as a type of Christ because he is the mediator between God and the covenant people. So Moses is the type, and Jesus is the antitype. So do you understand that? You get that. So here, Peter is referring to the Old Testament temple, isn't he? And he says that each one of those bricks that was used to construct the temple was a type. And what was it a type of? It was a type of Christians, individual Christians within the New Testament who come together and they form this living and true temple. They form this spiritual house of God. So the type is the bricks in the temple, and the antitype are individual Christians. It is you and it is me. Now, one thing about typology is that the antitype is always more glorious than the type. It's always more important than the type. It's more special in its meaning. So, knowing that, what do these individual bricks in the Old Testament temple teach us about us as individual Christians? Now, we know that the bricks and the walls of the temple were covered in glorious and precious things, weren't they? They were covered in a layer of pure gold leaf, which made each brick sparkle and shine. As you came into the temple, you would see walls of pure gold because of the gold leaf that was put on the walls. So each brick would shine and each brick would shimmer. So you can imagine that each brick is so valuable in itself, isn't it? It is so valuable that when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, we have Titus and we have the Roman army, and they're marching into Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem, to do complete destruction to the city. Yet in that destruction, they took the time to remove brick by brick that entire temple and took it away to Rome. Each brick was so valuable. You can imagine that. Each brick is so valuable that an army sent in to destroy actually takes the time to take a building apart, to take it home one brick at a time. So that's the type, the antitype. How valuable are you? Remember, the type is dim. The type is dull in the Old Testament. But you, You are the real thing. You are the spiritual truth that Peter is putting forth. You are glorious and precious and valuable in the sight of God as individual Christians. I often think of the Heidelberg Catechism, and I think that it expresses so wonderfully in its first question the value placed on each Christian. It says, I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. So do you see that value there? That each saint is held on value. Not a hair can fall from my balding head without the will of God the Father being the one that makes that happen. The Father orders all things in life to work for my salvation, for your salvation, for my good, and for your good, because we are not our own. It says, so think about that. Think about that as you interact with one another. Think about how precious each individual Christian is to the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that he would share that living aspect with us. Living cornerstone, living precious stones, sharing with Jesus Christ. We are connected to this cornerstone who cares so much for his church. Now, another important aspect of these living stones is this phrase, being built up. Now, we've discussed that some already, but I think it's important to notice something else. Is this building project that Peter is speaking of here, is it complete? Is the building complete according to Peter? Well, we see that the cornerstone has been laid, and we know from other portions of Scripture that other parts of the foundation have also been laid. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, these parts have also been laid, but is the building complete? No, you are being built up. You are being built up. So do you ever get frustrated with another Christian in the church because it seems as though they're not where they should be as a believer? Or do you ever get disappointed with the church because the church lacks the holiness that Scripture requires of her? Do you ever get a bit irritated because things really aren't the way they're supposed to be yet? Well, it's important to remember that the church is being built. The church is not complete. The church is not that lovely and beautiful temple that God is making her to be, but she is being built slowly over time and in God's timing, and with Christ as the sure foundation and cornerstone. So we can rest assured in that even though things are not the way they're supposed to be yet, that with the proper foundation, the work is being done. So we are living stones. And we are part of this great temple. We're part of this great spiritual house that Christ is building. Now, in the second place, we also see that this spiritual house has occupants. It's not just a building. This house has been built with a purpose, with function. The spiritual temple also has a spiritual priesthood. And this is our second heading, the priests. The priests. So let's see what those priests are like. Remember, Peter is writing to answer some of these objections that people are making about Christianity in the early church. The church has been accused of being a religion without priests. And Peter confronts that. He says, you yourselves are being built up. And then there is this ever important verb, to be. And this shows us the purpose. The purpose for which this temple is being built up. This temple is not just some shrine to the dead. This temple is not a place to just memorialize Jesus Christ. It's not just a place where people come to pay homage. It is a living temple. Now, just last week, my family and I were walking through Forest Lawn behind the church here, and we noticed that there are a number of church buildings on that property. Some beautiful churches. My favorite being the Wee Kerk o' the Heather, which has a great ring to it, doesn't it? But these are places that are empty. These are places that are only used to memorialize the dead. We also noticed something else as we were walking through. We noticed a man on the ground, freshly covered grave, flowers, and he was lighting incense, and it appeared as though he was praying into this grave. This is not why we're here. This building is not a shrine. This is not a place where we just come and honor the dead. It is a living house. This is a spiritual house. And this house is filled with activity. And this house is filled with purpose to be. Peter says that the church is to be a holy priesthood. And this holy priesthood is to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. So let's look at this word holy. The word shows us that these priests have been set apart for God's use. They have been set apart for God's glory. That's what the word holy means. We often think of the word holy and we think that it's set aside for the elite in the kingdom. You know that. We think, you know, Billy Graham is holy. Or a little closer to home. You know, maybe Dr. Carson is holy or Dr. Stewart is holy, but not me. I've not had those experiences that they've had. I still struggle with sin. I still let down Jesus Christ so much through disobedience. You know, I don't pray as I ought. My family life is not really where I would like it to be. My desire is to be a better Christian. Maybe then I will be holy. This is not biblical thinking. This is not holiness. Brothers and sisters, we are declared to be holy by God. And then as we live out our Christian life, we are in the process of being made holy by God. The word holy teaches us something about how God views us. We have seen that we are set apart for God. And again, through Jesus Christ alone. This is not done because we have willed it. It's not done because we have desired to be holy. It is done because God has been gracious to us and He has declared us to be holy. And what does God do with this holiness? What is the purpose that we see here in this text? Well, we see that holiness is something that clothes these priests. It's a word that describes the way that they are, the way that the priests are. Peter tells us that the church of Christ is building and that there's all of these priests here, every single one of them. Now imagine what that would have done to those who came out of Judaism, saying, you are all priests, and you are all holy priests. Now, the old way of biblical religion was that there were priests, and these priests stood as mediators between God and man, didn't they? Of course, this was not always understood, because each of these priests were to reflect Jesus Christ. They were to reflect the true priest that would come along, because Christ is the priest, and all of those priests in the Old Testament would have been under him. So imagine what grasping this doctrine would have done to the Jewish people. Would have been so liberating, wouldn't it, to know that we are all priests, that each one of us has a mediating role in seeing that God's will come to pass in this life. Now, some of you here were brought up in the context of Roman Catholicism. In Romanism, as the Reformers like to call it, the individuals, Christians, did not play a role as individual priests. There was no priesthood of all believers. There were only priests that stood in between God and man. Now, your job as a good Roman Catholic was to believe what the priests told you and to believe what the church tells you without question, without really wrestling with the doctrines. It's called implicit faith. So basically, you believe what the church tells you to believe. And here Peter says that that is not right. He says that is not the case. We have a right to pray for ourselves, don't we? We have a right to read the scriptures for ourselves and to understand the scriptures for ourselves. We have a right to approach the throne room of grace as priests under Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest. So imagine what teaching that doctrine could do, knowing that you are liberating people to know their position in the church is one of being a priest. We know that that has been done before. Martin Luther taught this doctrine, and partly through teaching this doctrine, God blessed that, and we saw Europe liberated from bondage, didn't we? The priesthood of all believers. And Peter shows us that we are all priests, and that we all stand before God with some degree of mediatorial ability and some degree of authority, all because we name the name of Jesus Christ. So this is a great doctrine. It's considered to be one of the greatest doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. And when biblical truths are recovered, and when biblical truths are taught passionately and with authority, the Spirit of God moves. The Spirit of God works. We've seen it in the past with this doctrine, as it was taught with conviction. Martin Luther said that all Christians are truly of the spiritual estate or spiritual house, and there is no difference among them except for office alone. As Paul says, we are all one body, though each member does its own work to serve the others. So in the spiritual house, this temple of God, each believer here has a role to play in this house as a priest. So what is your calling? What is your vocation? God has called you to represent Jesus Christ in that calling. Are you a shop worker? Then you are called to be a priest in your shop. Are you a lawyer? Then God has called you to be a priest in your office. Are you a homemaker? Then you are called to be a priest in your home. Are you a teacher? Then God has called you to be a priest within your classroom. Peter here is teaching each one of us that we have something to do in our own sphere of life. And this should liberate us. This should give us confidence that when we speak the things of God, or when we offer to pray, or when we do something like sharing the scriptures within our spheres of life, sharing the scriptures with a colleague, we are doing a priestly duty. We are living out our role as priests in this spiritual house of God. This should encourage us as we interact with one another as well. Have you ever been in that awkward situation where somebody's telling you of a struggle that they're having, or they're describing some trial that they're going through, and you begin to second guess yourself? You start to wonder, should I really share what the scriptures teach here? Do they really want to know what the scriptures say, or are they just telling me their story? We are to be bold because we are priests. When somebody shares that struggle with you, or somebody shares that trial of life that they're going through, feel free to open the scriptures to them. Feel free to address their situation from the Word of God, because you are called to do that. Because you are called to be priests. You are doing the will of God by participating in other Christians' sanctification. You are sharing in the work of Christ, and you are acting in this role that here Peter shows us that each one of us is called to do. We are priests. You are a priest. So what other function do these priests have besides being intercessors and proclaimers of God's word in their own sphere of life? We also see that we have this duty to perform spiritual sacrifices. We see that in verse 5. So what in the world is a spiritual sacrifice? Now, we've sung about that some here this morning, or at least attempted to sing about that this morning. We've sung about God's desires and how God's desires of sacrifice actually do not include bloodshed of bulls and goats. We know that Jesus Christ is the once and for all sacrifice of the sins of the elect. And that, of course, can never be repeated. That was something that only Jesus Christ, as the God-man, could have accomplished. It was a special once-for-all sacrifice that secured us in this spiritual house. But here the church is also called to participate in sacrifices of her own. And these sacrifices, according to Peter, are spiritual. The great Scottish theologian John Brown of Edinburgh said it well when he let the scriptures just pour forth from his pen. He wrote, "Christians are brought into a very near relationship with God, and the whole of their lives should be devoted to his spiritual service. They are to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of their lips, giving thanks to his name, to do good, and to communicate that they are to forget for with which sacrifices God is well pleased. They are to present their bodies, themselves embodied living beings, not the dead bodies of slain beasts as living sacrifices. Whether they eat or drink or whatsoever they do, they are to do all to the glory of God. And whatsoever they do in word or in deed, they are to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him." Doesn't that show us this all-encompassing extent of what spiritual sacrifices look like? We are priests who come with a sacrifice. And what is it? It's not just some dead animal that is to be burned on an altar. No, God tells us that He is not pleased with those sacrifices. He wants the very words that we speak to be His words. He wants the whole of your life centered around His Son and in devotion to Him. He wants you to be a people of thanksgiving. He wants you to present your very bodies to Him, seeking to be renewed by His Spirit. And if that does not fully satisfy every aspect of your life and show you that every moment of your life is to be dedicated to God and to God's service, He adds one more thing. He says, "Do you eat? Well, make it a spiritual sacrifice and do it to God's glory. Do you drink? Make it a spiritual sacrifice and do it to God's glory. Whatever you do in your mind or in your actions, do it in the name of," which means by the authority of, "Jesus Christ, and make it a spiritual sacrifice." So the spiritual sacrifice encompasses all of our lives and every moment of our lives and every thought that we have. Now this is one reason that I am so very pleased with the teens' Sabbath school program right now. If you don't know, they are learning that even in the realm of sexual behavior and in the realm of sexual pleasure, we see that there is this aspect of the priesthood of all believers and this idea of spiritual sacrifices. Nothing in our lives falls outside of the realm of acceptable sacrifices for the Christian. All of our lives, all of our actions are to fall within submission to Jesus Christ and His will. Even in this realm of sex, something that sadly is rarely spoken about in the Church of Jesus Christ. But we see that Christ is building His church, and the sacrifices that He desires from the church are a sacrifice of joyful submission to Him. Every aspect of your life, even those aspects that preachers tend to avoid. And you may say, "But Pastor, I fall so miserably short. I see that Christ is building the church. I do. And I want to be a part of that. And I see that the church is called to be a spiritual building where we are a temple or a spiritual house. And this house has a priesthood and we're all part of it as we're set apart for God's glory. But me, I am so sinful. I fall so short. I am in no way what a Christian is supposed to look like." And I answer that objection with this: neither am I. We all fall and fail so miserably at this so many times. But Peter gives us this great encouragement. Notice he says that these sacrifices are acceptable to God through Christ. Do you see that in your Bible? Underline that. Circle it. Highlight it. Because the fact is that all of these things that we have been talking about that are so very difficult and seem so far out of reach, they are made acceptable through Jesus Christ. Through Christ, our lousy attempts at living out Christianity are accepted. God receives them on account of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? so we can be honest and we can say, you know, your attempts at living Christianity out is pretty miserable, but so is mine. And we are accepted through Christ. Now this word acceptable, it's not just getting by. You know what I mean? Here's a true confession. In my Hebrew studies in seminary, I got a B-, okay? But is that something that I'm proud of? No. Is it a good grade? No. Is it worthy of mentioning? Not really. But it's acceptable. I passed. That's not the idea that Peter is showing us here. The idea that Peter is showing us by the word acceptable is that they are well received by God. He gladly takes them on the account of grace alone. Grace alone. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? It's an encouragement to us that we are made acceptable. Our miserable attempts at living out Christianity are made acceptable. They are well received by God through Christ. So again, as we look to the church, we see Christ. And so as we continue to look into this church that Christ is building, and we see this spiritual household, we see this temple of God, and we see a building made out of living stones, and we see a priesthood with a duty of spiritual sacrifice that is accepted by Christ alone. Christ is made the sure foundation. Christ the head and cornerstone, chosen of the Lord and precious, binding all the church in one. Holy Zion's help forever, and her confidence alone. Amen.